was my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great Shepherd, the rock of all ages, Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
Good morning, and certainly as everyone has been commenting, it's such a gorgeous day again today that God has blessed us with. And it's good to see all of you here today. It's nice to have James and Danny and Penny with us. And it's nice to have Dave back from his business trip last week, and others that had been sick. We missed Jim last week and several others who were sick. So it's nice to see all of you back this morning. I'm glad that you can be here to worship God with us and study God's Word together. I want to begin by reminding all of you that in 3 weeks from today, or on June the 2nd, we will be having a visiting speaker, Brent Willey, who will be with us that week. Brent and Vicki will be staying with us, and Brent's lessons beginning Sunday through Friday night are on the theme, Learning Life's Lessons. And Brent has sent us the topics for that series, and we'll be sharing those. They look really outstanding. And if you haven't, I don't think any of you have ever met Brent or had the opportunity to hear him, but he is a very outstanding speaker and a wonderful person that you will be encouraged knowing Brent and Vicki. And as I mentioned before, we're going to encourage several of you to invite them to your home, if you will, for a meal. And the one thing that we need to point out is that Vicki has an allergy of mushrooms. And so I just ask that when you prepare the food, make sure that there's not any mushroom ingredients in that, because that would probably send her to the hospital. She has a very sensitivity to that. But we're looking forward to having them with us, and I know you are going to enjoy that. So please be making your plans to be with us. And we really would love to see more of you at the evening services, at the Bible class service that week, as Brent is going to be starting at the Bible class on Sunday morning and speaking Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and every night during the week from Monday through Friday at 7 p.m. So please make plans to come and support this and hear wonderful lessons from God's Word that will be very applicable and relevant in your life. A few weeks ago, it was tax day on April 15th, and I was looking forward to that because of working at the tax office for three long months. And one of the girls there came by and said, "Did you hear what happened?" And she was referring to the Boston Marathon. And the news had just been coming over the news about that terrible event. And we live in a world today, and we've heard so many of these stories in the news, where we're living in a time of uncertainty and a time of crime and terrorism and economic uncertainty. So there have been many who have either lost jobs or whose jobs are threatened because of the economy as we speak, and we're living in very difficult times. The lesson this morning is entitled, Staying Calm in a troubled world. Staying calm in a troubled world. And we direct your attention to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. The first verse is the key verse here where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And these are very calming words that Jesus gives here. As we look at God's Word in the Scripture, we're often reminded that we can find calmness in God. That our God is a God who gives us calm within our lives. We find that in Psalm 107 and verse 24, He calms the storm and the waves are still. And so therefore God is a God who brings calm into the world and into our lives. We find that in Luke 8 and verse 24, Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves and caused them to be calm over the Lake of Galilee. In Psalm 131 and verse 2, the psalmist David said, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." And in Proverbs 17 verse 27, Solomon said that a person of understanding has a calm spirit. All of these are comforting verses for us to consider living as we do in times that we find great stress and anxiousness in many of our minds and thoughts, of not knowing what one day to the next might bring forth in our lives today. In Isaiah 7 and verse 4, the scripture says, "Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid." These were words that were spoken actually to the king of Israel at that time, but they are very applicable in our life today. You realize that we measure calm by and define it by what is not there, by the absence of agitation or fear or turbulence. There is what is known as the Beaufort scale for mariners or for going out on the water in the boats and the ships to measure the activity of the wind and the waves. And calm is defined as a wind of 1 mile per hour or less. Can you imagine that? That is what is the definition of a calm sea. And yesterday was a beautiful day as Karen and I drove down towards Tacoma, and we happened to look out over the water, and it was such a gorgeous day, but we noticed that the white caps on the water. And so it really was not a calm day as far as going out on the sea was concerned. But calm is the absence of those things in your life. We go all the way from calm to hurricane force winds on the other extreme of the Beaufort scale. Now, evaluate your life this morning. And where do you measure out on the Beaufort scale as far as the winds of your life are concerned and the winds of stress and anxiety that you are undergoing at this time? There's a lot of economic stress that is being felt by people today, going back to several years ago when people lost their homes in the mortgage crisis, and the value of homes went down almost 50% in a few months' time, it seemed like, during that year. And so we live in turbulent times as far as... One industry, though, that is doing very well in all of this is the pharmaceutical industry, because they are the ones that make the drugs that people take when they are feeling anxiety. And we're told that there are probably 15 million Americans today that need medication of some kind for anxiety and stress that people are undergoing. So it is in a time like this that we can take comfort in these words that Jesus is speaking, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are very calming words that Jesus, and he wouldn't have said this unless it was needed by his disciples at this time. And Jesus knew them well. He understood their needs. And therefore, he was thinking of his disciples when he uttered these words to them at this time. Their hearts were troubled. And Jesus knows that oftentimes our hearts are troubled too. And these words were recorded by the Apostle John by inspiration so that we also can have the benefit of these. We all have a different anxiety quotient. And when you buy one of these sleep number beds, you dial it in on your sleep number. Well, we all have an anxiety quotient also that we need to take comfort in passages like this that are given in the Bible to help us so that we can have a more peaceful and deal with the stress. Some people actually think that when you become a Christian that you're supposed to have a stress-free life and just never experience anxiety after that time. But it's not true. As Jesus here is speaking to his own disciples, he recognized the fact that they did have these kinds of anxieties in their heart. Jesus actually tells us in John 16 and verse 33 that when we become a Christian, our anxieties go higher. There are a lot of troubles that we have because we are his followers. And because we may face persecution as a result of being a follower, an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. It's not going to result in a stress-free life at all if we are faithful to serving Jesus. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but," said, "be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So Jesus can help us to deal with these pressures that we feel. Jesus himself felt pressure in his life, as is evident from many of the prayers that he went to God as the time of his death on the cross was approaching. In John 11 and verse 33, when Lazarus died, and he went to the tomb of Lazarus with Mary and Martha, it said that he groaned in the spirit and he was troubled as he saw that his friend Lazarus had died and how his family was all mourning for him. And in John 12 and 27, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, he said, "I was born for this hour." And therefore, he was not going to avoid the cross, but his soul was troubled. In John 13 and 21, when Jesus had said these things, it was the night of the Passover meal in the upper room, and Judas was about to leave the room. He said he was troubled in spirit. John 13 and verse 21. So all of these things point out to us the fact that Jesus is a high priest that understands the weaknesses that we go through. As Hebrews 4 and verse 15 said that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but who is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So one of the ways that Jesus can be our high priest is that he's been there. He's suffered through these very types of fears and feelings that we experience in our lives today. And Jesus was comforting his disciples. To me, that is so encouraging. When I think about the fact that Jesus was about to go to the cross himself, and yet he was thinking, "How can I comfort my disciples? I'm going to be leaving them, and they're going to be without me to be here with them." And he had been there with them. They had followed him. He had called them to follow him. And now he was about to leave them. He said in John 13 and verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come." And when he said that was shocking to them. where are you going? And what are you talking about? And so Peter came back and he said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. It was at that time then that Jesus uttered these words of comfort to his disciples, thinking about their needs, thinking about their anxieties and their uncertainties. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So it's in these words that Jesus here gives us four things that can help us deal with our fears and our anxieties in our lives today. Things that we need to believe in and trust God in these areas. And the first one is that he asks us here to believe in a person, and that is in himself. Let not your heart be troubled, said you believe in God, believe also in me. So, first of all, Jesus asks us to believe in him. When we need to find comfort in our lives, whenever a child is afraid, at night or some other time in their life where they're going through some fears, who do they turn to? What person do they know can comfort them more than their own mother or dad? And they will run to them in that time of need and cling to them, and that will help them to feel calm. That's the way it is with Jesus in our lives. That whenever we are feeling pressure and stress in our lives, where can we go to find comfort? We can find that in Jesus. Believe in me. The people of Israel obviously believed in the one God. They had been taught this for all their lives, to believe in Jehovah God, that He is the one God. He is the God of Israel. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So they had been taught this all of their lives in the synagogue and the training that of the Jewish young people growing up. And so this was shocking for Jesus to say this and teach this to his followers, believe in me. They believed in God. They understood that. God is our God. He is the God of Israel. He's the only true and living God. And yet Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. That was difficult for the people to comprehend that. The idea that Jesus is deity, that he is God, was something that is very hard for even us today to comprehend this. And it was very shocking for the people who were ingrained into the belief of Jehovah as the one and only true God. In fact, really, it wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus that they began to understand more of this, I believe, how that Jesus was deity, even though there are some glimpses of that maybe before that time, but it was a difficult concept for them. And he's saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. We're taught this in the Bible, that we're not just to believe in God, we're to believe in Jesus. He is God also. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. We're told that in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So he's trying to explain to his followers and to some of the opponents that challenged him, that he was God. He was deity. And that they were to believe in him. And that would be, he would be the Messiah. He would be the Savior. But they must believe in him. So Jesus here is challenging and encouraging us that when we're seeking comfort in our lives, the place to begin, we need to believe in him. But secondly, he said that we also need to believe in a place that he is going to prepare for us. In John 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, a man prepares to go to a new job. He's leaving to move to a new job that he's being given in another city. And he goes there ahead of his family to buy the home, to prepare the home, to get it ready for them. But he has to go away. He has to go and spend a few weeks there, working the new job, getting started in the new job, getting the home ready. And as he is preparing to leave, his little child, his little son, is crying. And he comes to him and he comforts his son by saying, "Now, Daddy, you know, is going away to prepare your new room. I'm going there to get your room ready. And then I'm coming back again for you." So that is the type of thing that Jesus was doing here with the disciples. Yes, I'm having to go away, but I'm preparing it for you, and I'm coming back again so that you can be there and we can all be together throughout eternity. There are many ways that the Bible describes heaven for us. It's described as a beautiful country, as a glorious city, as a kingdom where the most powerful king is reigning over that kingdom, and it is described as paradise, referring to the beauty of what heaven is going to be like. But I think in all the Bible, the term that should mean the most to us is our Father's house. "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." So it is described in various ways for us, but home, the Father's house. Whenever we were growing up, all of us, I think, could probably feel some of the same. It's like when I was growing up, we lived in a small town in West Texas, and for about 11 years of my life, that was my home. And then when I was about 15, our family moved from there to California. That sort of just ripped my heart and my emotions apart. My whole world was home there. And it was difficult for me at that time to deal with that. But we all have memories of home, growing up in our father and mother's home. And it has a special charm for us. And all those memories of the joy and laughter and birthday presents and sharing happy times together is a special memory that we have to be in the Father's home. But it's a real place. Heaven is a real place. We see it pictured in cartoons sometimes today as floating on the clouds or having wings of angels, and those kinds of descriptions of heaven have a tendency to trivialize it in our minds. That's not good. We need to have in our mind clearly the idea that heaven is a real place, because we can go there and we can gain strength from that. We don't want it to become a trivial thing in our minds, because it has the power to strengthen us and comfort us. Whenever we lose a loved one, that knowledge that we have, that picture that we have of heaven, is so comforting to us that our loved ones are there in heaven, are going to be there with the Lord throughout eternity. And that's the home that we are looking for. There's nothing insignificant about that. Everything that is wonderful and meaningful for the hope, for the future that we have, is tied up there in the fact that heaven is a real home. But he said here, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now that word, mansions, is an interesting word because it actually means dwelling place. And in the King James Version, and I use the New King James, it says that also many mansions. But from my study, what I can understand of it, it means actually a simple dwelling place. But there are many dwelling places. The idea that Jesus is pointing out, there are many rooms in my Father's house. So don't think of it as like living in a boarding house, where we're all cramped and you know, we're all having to use the same bathroom down the hall, and there's not enough really room for everybody to be there. The idea that heaven, there are many rooms there. There's many dwelling places in heaven. We're not going to be cramped there. There's plenty of room for us all. That's the idea that Jesus is wanting us to understand. I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's in my Father's house are many rooms. It's a wonderful place. And I'm going to come back again. So he's giving them that comfort and that assurance that there is a home that's being prepared for them. We all understand that home, no matter how humble it is home. That's the beauty of it. It's not that building, it's not that house, it's home. It's the relationships, it's the love, it's the security that we have being in that family, being part of that experience in our life. Home is the place where we grow up from the time when we're a child and where we someday we leave there to go out and build an adult life on our own. But it always is home to us. And we have that yearning in our heart to have that basic security and that belonging place in our life where we can find that home that God is preparing for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. We so often think about heaven that way as the mansions. You know, places like that in America, there are not that many great mansions here in America built by the millionaires and the billionaires. One of them is the Biltmore Estate. The Biltmore Estate is in Asheville, North Carolina. And it was built by George Washington Biltmore. He was obsessed with this in his latter days of his life, building this castle, this estate, and it has 250 rooms in it, 35 bedrooms and 43 bathrooms, if you can imagine. And Vanderbilt was a millionaire. This was in the late 1800s, early 1900s, but he almost depleted his fortune building this mansion. And then he died almost a year after he got it finished. So he never really got to enjoy this in his own lifetime. And then there is Hearst Castle on the West Coast. Hearst Castle is in San Simeon, California. If you've never been there, you ought to make a trip to go see the Hearst Castle. If you're ever down in Central California there. Actually, Brent Willey lives right close to this, and his brother-in-law, Hoyt, is the curator of Hearst Castle. And actually, Hoyt is going through some very serious health problems right now because they have discovered that he has a cyst on his pancreas. So he's going in the hospital while Brent and Vicky are up here. He's going to be in the hospital at USC in L.A. Undergoing a surgery on this. But at any rate, Hearst Castle is an amazing place. It was built by William Randolph Hearst in the 1920, around in that period of time. It took about 8 or 10, 12 years to be built. And he bought 50 miles of coastline of the Pacific Coast, if you can imagine. He owned that whole piece of land. And Hearst Castle is built 1,600 feet above the Pacific Ocean. And in Hearst Castle, it has 165 rooms. and 127 acres of gardens and terraces and two Olympic-sized swimming pools, one of them indoors, and walkways and tennis courts. It's just an amazing place. And he went out and bought pieces of art and tapestries from Europe, and they still have this in warehouses. They don't even have, all of it is not even in the Hearst Castle. But it is really an incredible place. But there again, William Randolph Hearst died of a heart attack a couple of years after he had completed, or even before it was fully completed. And so he didn't really live to enjoy it either. And the tourists are really the only true winners as far as these types of mansions are concerned. We know that today you turn on the TV and on all of the cable channels, it's going to be something about building a house, a fabulous house, or remaking your house, remodeling your house, and all the interior design and so forth, building your house of your dreams. Everyone, as soon as they become financially secure, that's the first thing that people think. Let's build our dream house. And things of that nature. And of course, some people built them and then they lost them in the mortgage crisis. And it's a great loss. But we need to remember that home is not the house. The home is the family. It is the memories that you have, the relationships that are tied up in that home. It's an intangible quality of building a home, not just building a mansion that you're going to go off and live in your dream home somewhere. It's not the architecture, but it's the presence of the family and the love that makes it what it is. And that is what it is with Jesus. My Father's house are many dwelling places. So he wants us to understand that there is going to be a wonderful home that is being prepared for us. Keep in mind that Jesus did not have that here on this earth, because he said in Matthew 8 and verse 20, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his own head. He didn't have a home here on this earth. Jesus never did. So we shouldn't make that the focus of all of our dreams here on earth either. But Jesus is promising us a home that we need to believe in, the reality of that as a real place. Thirdly, there is a promise that he tells us to believe in. He said, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, some people interpret this as meaning that when we die, Jesus comes and takes us to home, to heaven with him. But that actually is not what the scripture teaches, as we find in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, that it is the angels who come and take us away into Abraham's bosom, which seems to be more of an intermediate state. But the promise here that Jesus is speaking about is his second coming, when he will come again. He said in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus promises us here that the Father wants us, desires for us to dwell with him in his home in heaven. That's such a comforting thought, that God wants us to spend eternity with him. And this is nothing new that we haven't heard many times before, but it is the most profound good news of our life, that we have a home prepared for us, that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, and he says, I will come back for you again. Back in 1942, General Douglas MacArthur he fell into some disrepute or ignominy with the president there for a while. And he was stationed in the Philippines. And the president ordered him to go to Australia. He did not want to leave the Philippines. That's where his troops were. His men were there. But he was ordered to go to Australia. And he left really his men. He left his people there in the Philippines. And when he arrived in Australia, he made a speech that was broadcast over the military airwaves. And it made the headlines. And in that speech, he said, "I shall return." And he made that pledge that he would personally return to his troops in the Philippines. And the heads of state, they were all against it. And they said, "No, you shouldn't say, 'I shall return.' You should change that and say, 'We shall return.'" But MacArthur, he said, "No, I will return." And true to his word, 2 years later, he triumphantly reappeared in the Philippines to retake the lost ground of Bataan and some of the other battles where it looked like the U.S. was about to lose the war. He promised that he would return, and he kept his promise, and he triumphantly returned and freed the captives there. So if a general can make that kind of promise to his men, then what about Jesus? Jesus promises us that he will come back and take us to be with himself where he has gone to prepare the way for us. So there is a hope that we have in trusting in Jesus, in his place that he has prepared, in the promise that he has given us, that we will someday be taken there to be with him. And yet we know there is a daily battle that we face right now. That promise that Jesus has given us is still awaiting in the future. But what about today, the struggle and the battles that we face in our daily lives? Those are the real problems that we have to deal with. But Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." We can master anxiety, but we can't do so with a defeatist attitude. We have to have a triumphant spirit, faith in Jesus, who gives us these words of comfort. When we believe in a victorious Christ who has overcome death, and we trust him to guide us to the positive solutions that we have in our problems. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus tells us to believe in him and believe in the reality of the home that he has prepared, and to believe in his promise that he will return for us. But he also asks us here to believe in a plan, and a very clear plan for our salvation. He says in verse 4, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." If Jesus was leaving, then Thomas wanted to know the roadmap. He wanted the, "How can we follow you there? Where are you going? Tell us how to get there. We don't know where you're going." They did not have GPS in those days. And so, can you even leave us a forwarding address? Where are you going? That was the question that Thomas wanted to know. Well, if you're on a trip and you are looking for a relative's home or somewhere where you're arriving in a new place, and you stop in at the convenience store on the corner, and you go in and you say, "Here's where we're looking for. How do we get there?" And he begins giving you the direction. He says, You know, you go down to the 12th mailbox on the right, and you make a left, and you go 6 miles, and you go over the bridge there and get past the fire station, and you make another right. And by that time, you're already lost. And the guy realizes, and he says, "You know what? I'm about ready to get off work in about another 5 minutes. If you can wait around, I live in that area. I'll drive you there myself." That's what Jesus is promising to do for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Believe in Him. He will take us there. That's one of the things I like about McClendon's. If you go in McClendon's and you're looking for something, they will walk you to the place. They teach their employees that personal touch. And so they walk the customer. And you're looking for a screwdriver or whatever it is, they will say, "Well, let me show you where it is. We'll take you down there." And you really do appreciate that type of thing. So not only does Jesus promise that He will take us to heaven, He's the only one that can do that. That's the thing we need to understand here. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that is the thing that is so politically incorrect today in our world. Because we've pretty much decided today that that can't possibly be right. That Jesus is the only way. That's too bigoted and too intolerant. And polls say that maybe 70% of Americans no longer believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Even among evangelical people today, maybe 50% say, "We're not sure if Jesus is the only way to heaven." He's telling us that I am the way, meaning I am the way. Remember when we were in school, they taught us, now there's a definite article, there's an indefinite article, A and the. The means the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in thereby." John 8:24, "If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And Acts 4:12, "There's no salvation, no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." Or 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." What about all the other religions that are out there, the other religions throughout the world? Proverbs 14 and verse 12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." It's not what seems right, it is what is right that makes all the difference. All the other various religions that are out there, is not a different version of the same story. It's an entirely different story. Whether it is, it's not like a pyramid with four ways to the top on each side. According to the Eastern religions, life is a circle. It's a reincarnation that keeps happening over and over again. The Bible is very clear. There's a beginning and there's an end. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There's one way for us to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Through obedience to His Word, through faith in Him, following Him. That's how we are going to get there. And Jesus is comforting us to know that He can take us there, and He's willing to do that Himself. Scientists agree there's only one law of gravity, and we don't get to vote on it. Science and math are not democratic processes. It's either right or wrong, the answer that you have. And the same with truth. We don't get to choose our options when it comes to truth as far as the Lord is concerned. Why should the spiritual realm be any different than the scientific realm when it comes to that. And we shouldn't make those false charges that that's too narrow-minded. That's when Jesus is all about love and grace and forgiveness and total sacrifice that He has given, that He came and died for us. He wants to take us to heaven, but He says, I'm the only way to get there. Several years ago, there was a famous wedding that took place at the very top of the Columbia Tower here in Seattle. A millionaire was getting married, and he rented out the top two floors of the Columbia Tower. And he hired one of the most famous singers in the world, a woman who was world-renowned, to sing at the wedding. And the wedding went beautifully, and then it was time for them to... The bride and the groom walked up the stairs, beautiful staircase, up to the top level of the Columbia Tower, which we all know is the tallest building in Seattle. And at the door, there was the usher there, or the attendant, that was taking the checking the names on the book. And every person that came up through there to go into the reception area and the wonderful meal that was being prepared, their name had to be in the book. Well, this singer and her husband, she was going up through there, and she got to the point and said, he said, now what is your name? And she told him her name, and he started looking. He said, I'm sorry, your name is not on the list. She said, well, it's got to be on the list. She said, I'm the one who sang in the wedding. He says, ma'am, I'm sorry. If your name is not in the book, you do not get to go. And so they escorted her and her husband down to the parking lot. When they got in the car, her husband said, what happened? She said, you know, we had an RSVP. And I was so busy getting ready to the wedding that I forgot to send in the RSVP. And so here she was. She had been paid this enormous sum of money to sing in the wedding. She could not go in through the door because her name was not on the register of people to be allowed in through the door. We're going to stand before the Lord, and God's going to look in that book. And our name has got to be in that book. And that happens because we believe these promises of Jesus and we live our lives appropriately, accordingly, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He has gone to prepare us a home and He's coming again. And He alone is the only way that we will ever make it in through that door. If you're here today and subject to the invitation of Jesus, we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. We invite you to come to the Lord this morning, surrendering your life to Him, putting your faith and your obedience in Jesus. And He has promised us that your sins will be forgiven. You will be raised up to walk in newness of life. And so we're going to stand and sing the invitation, and if you're subject in any way, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.
All to Jesus I surrender.
All to Him I freely give.
I will ever love
and trust Him in His